The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verse 16. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to assemble together with other positive believers to take in the word of God in an academically sound atmosphere, one that is free from distractions and all of those things that would keep one from concentrating on the material that we have. We really fully believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, that from the point of salvation, if one is going to grow, it is going to be through the constant intake and application of God's Word. Just as one needs food to grow in the spiritual realm, so one needs spiritual food in order to make it in the spiritual realm, or in the physical realm, rather. So the reality is, of course, building up the inner man through the principles of the truth allows us to fight the fight. We may not always succeed. There are times when we will be unfaithful, but the good thing we know is that he remains faithful no matter what his people do. The unrighteousness of men does not nullify the righteousness of God. So we recognize that that is why we are here. We also recognize we have several enemies, but the most pressing now would be the old sin nature, as it seeks to influence the believer, as it salivates its lust. And then we desire from time to time, of course, to go by those lusts and obey them. When we do that, we sin. When we sin, we get out of fellowship. To get back in requires a grace method. That is the grace method of rebound. And so we deal with our sins as we go with the recognition that God is going to forgive because of the work of Christ and not because of anything in us. So it's time to deal with that issue, to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to fulfill the particulars of your plan. We recognize that we live toward the end of the church age, and we eagerly anticipate and desire the soon return of your Son. But we also recognize that in the interim, you have left us here with a spiritual gift and other resources which we are expected to use and exploit on behalf of your plan, so that ultimately you are glorified by all things in all your people. We thank you for the grace that makes salvation possible for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the living grace that continues to support us in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the final section, actually, of chapter 1, which addresses this matter of one believer, Onesiphorus, and as a positive example, in contrast to the two negative examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes. And again, although Paul probably exaggerates slightly, he can afford to. What we would say from here is that while this is not 100% that they all turned away from him, such significant numbers did that he could use this language without fear of contradiction, I believe. Now, one who did not turn away from Paul and abandon him was Onesiphorus. He is a resident of Ephesus. He's not there at the present when Paul writes. He's in Rome. For whatever reason, we don't know. We're really not ever told how he got there or why he got there, just that he got there. And that he was very diligent about his attempts to minister to Paul, to provide maybe the things that he was not getting in prison. And so, as he says here, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me. and was not afraid of, not ashamed rather, of my chains. And we're dealing with this matter of blessing by association and cursing by association that comes. First, we're blessed by association simply by being in Christ. Being associated with Him guarantees the believer of all manner of blessing. In fact, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, to the extent that we avail ourselves of those. And we've seen examples here in point 18. We're not going to review all this, but we've seen examples of blessing by association where if you hang out with the right sort of people, God can bless you. One of the problems with being a positive believer at any time in history, but it's particularly acute today, is that there are very few people you can actually associate with that aren't probably spiritually dangerous. And so you have to keep your guard up on the one hand. One of the things the positive believer learns, and you can see this in the lives of many of the Old Testament believers, and even in the lives of some of the new, is that they're not going to be accepted generally in the cosmos. Abraham figured this out, that there are going to be challenges for the positive believer, that God will get him through. But you probably would not have felt more lonely and all of that than Joseph did. Let's see, here's my brothers. They love me, right? Nope, they threw me in a pit. They were going to kill me. Thank God one of them talked him out of it. And then I'm sold off to the Egyptians and I don't see my family again for many, many years. And shoved into a new culture and all of that. And yet he found the doctrinal wherewithal to handle all of that, and to handle it with grace. I might be able to grit my teeth and handle it, but some of them I would have wanted to kill them. And that's not good. I mean, that's not the response God wants from us, obviously. So there's been a number of examples of blessing by association, and as you grow in grace, you become an object that can bless other believers. With the blessings of God in your life. And so, as we point out, what's true at a personal level is also true at a national level. If a nation violates certain principles and all of that, well, then the nation's going to pay the price for that. God does not have favorites. I understand that American culture over the years seems to have come to believe that God is for us in some way that He's not for any other nation on the world. Well, the only nation that falls under that is Israel. He is for them in a unique way. All the rest of the nations, while our nation, and of course, I don't know that there's anything wrong with legitimate patriotism, legitimate pride in your country, but that can quickly be overblown, and then you end up being just racist. Because if you're not American, you're not anything. And that's just not true. As we know, we saw so many times under positional truth, there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or slave, all of these things. That those things that were issues in the cosmos, and still are at some extent, are not issues for the positive believer. Because when we're in Christ, all these distinctions vanish. Or they don't vanish, but they're not really important any longer. They're not something you should cling to. So, again, as we pointed out in 21, the Bible teaches that one must be discerning regarding his associations. Why? Because bad company corrupts good morals. People don't think it. It happens. It happens slowly sometimes. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight. But you want to associate with the proper sort of people and be willing to learn. That's an important thing, particularly when you're young. Because if you can't learn when you're young, you're not going to learn at all. This isn't something you sort of grow into. And here's where we left off, I believe, was on point 22. On the other hand, the opposite is true. If one chooses to associate with the wrong sorts of people, he will not be blessed by association, but may well suffer various forms of discipline and judgment. Psalm 1. And obviously, I would think most believers, if you ask them, hopefully, they would immediately answer, do you want God to bless you? Yes, I want to be blessed by God. I want to walk in His will and have Him on my side, greasing my skids, not jamming me up. so that I'm not miserable and frustrated and all that. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And again, here in the Hebrew, this is a plural, literally the blessings that are upon the man who does not take his advice from the wicked. That's the idea of counsel. He doesn't seek the will of the wicked, the ungodly. The Septuagint has here translated the Hebrew term as ungodly, asabes. We don't look to the cosmos for advice. Even the wisest among them, spiritual advice, we don't seek from them. And we really never should. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't take his stand with people who are known flagrant. And I think these things are not just that, oh, well, I don't know what the person is or isn't. Well, no, this is where you do know what they are and you choose to associate with them. Or sit in the seat of scoffers. You notice there's a progression here from walking. He's moving around, but he's taking advice from wicked people. Now he stops with where the sinners have all stopped. That's or where they stop frequently. That would probably be, well, any number of bars, strip clubs, all manner of things that people do out there. Then finally, taking a seat is much more permanent. He settles in with the scoffers, and the scoffers aren't the people you want to be with. As the New Jerusalem Bible translated, cynical people. Scoffers, those that make light of the divine realities and all of that. These are realities that people are going to have to deal with ultimately. Also, verses 4 through 6, the wicked are not so. If a person wants to please the Lord and his delight is in God's law, he uses this metaphor. He will be like a tree or a simile here, firmly planted by streams of water. But the wicked, they're not stable. Firmly planted is stability. The wicked are not so. They're very unstable. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They're not going to be able to bear the judgment, ultimately. At the great white throne, they will find that they were incapable of bearing God's righteousness. And they didn't have it. They needed it, but didn't have it. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And Psalm, the very first Psalm here, sets up a dichotomy that all believers have to be aware of, and that is you've got a lot of evil out there you have to be aware of and avoid as much as possible. We can't avoid it all, obviously. There's no way. There's too much of it. Also, Proverbs chapter 4. And, of course, Solomon had a lot to say about this because he was dealing with his son. He wants him to grow up and to take his instruction. Listen to your father. This is hard to hear when you're 16 because you think you know everything. And it can happen even before that and after that, but I just picked that age at random. The fact is, the reality is, believers have to recognize that children are, generally speaking, naive. That's kind. Sometimes they're downright stupid. But sometimes they're just naive. They don't have certain insights. They don't have experience. They haven't really dealt with the cosmos to see how horrible it all is yet. And so it may seem to offer things at times that might be appealing. But he tells his sons, Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Don't even go, take your route another way. If you know that there is a problem on a particular route, you would take another route. Good common sense, spiritual common sense should tell you that. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And I presume that this is bread accomplished or achieved with wickedness. Wicked designs, wicked plans, you go out and take advantage of people. And the wine is also a product of violence. Sure, they have bread and wine. And wine is certainly considered a luxury. But at what cost? At what price to them even? And at what price to others? But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. That shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But the way of the wicked, darkness. They don't even know what they stumble over. They're not really clear on anything. They're very insane out there, and that's just the reality of it, and we want to avoid it. Proverbs 14:7. I don't ever look out there at the cosmos and think, boy, they really got something I need. Really, whatever they think is so cool. I don't know that we need that much. Well, Paul says we only need food and clothing, frankly. So that's pretty minimal. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. And also 23, Proverbs 23:20. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. And the idea here is, this isn't saying, you know, obviously we recognize that drinking's not a sin, but drunkenness is. And anybody who is drunk, probably at least once in their life has gotten drunk. Anybody who's drank alcohol. But this, we're not talking here about the person who slips up or does this. We're talking who are habitually doing these things. This is their lifestyle, the Epicurean lifestyle of wine, women, and song, and good meat, and all of that. Or don't be with the gluttonous eaters of meat. The reality is, of course, God provides living grace, and we should work within that confines, whatever He provides, and seek to live within that. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. Drowsiness will clothe one with rags. And if you like dressing with rags, I guess it's okay. But I don't think most people do. Most people want to look nice. So again, the challenge is to, again, associate with the right people, focus on doing the right thing. And a lot of these other things will take care of themselves if you're just not in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's one of the problems. You see that in the life of David, for instance. When he got involved with Bathsheba, why did that happen? And the reality was it happened because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. David was supposed to be out with the kings at that time of the year fighting. And David chose to stay behind in Jerusalem and sent the troops out. And David would not have had this temptation had he not been there. And so this comes about because of his choice, or in this case, a bad choice. So these kinds of things, you know, and obviously David, we would think, is a good example. If God didn't cut him any slack on this one, he likely won't cut us any. I wouldn't expect him to treat us any different. So 23 here now, Paul continues back to our verse here with the causal use of the conjunction hadi. That's where he translated in the New American Standard as for, but it's causal, so I mean, you can translate it as because, and that's fine. Because he often refreshed me, which introduces one reason why Paul desired the Lord to bestow mercy and compassion on the family of Onesiphorus. And again, the house in the Net Bible, you can see they've made the interpretive translation, which is fine. It's not just he wants his house blessed, the physical structure. That's not it at all. He wants the people within the household. And so they've translated this here, may the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus. And that's a good translation here of house. So 24, Paul provides two distinct reasons for his request. The first involved the way in which Onesiphorus extended grace to the apostle while he was in prison. Because he often refreshed me is the first reason. The verb here, anasuko, translated as refreshed. Some translations translate it comfort. But comfort, there is actually a separate word for comfort. But the word itself is interesting because it's derived from the preposition ana, which means up or again. Spatially, it can mean up or above, and or again. And the verb suko, which means to breathe, or literally to cool by blowing. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 12. Because lawlessness is increased. And lawlessness is exactly what it is, anomia, without law. Lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Now here he doesn't use anasuko, but he uses that root verb suko. And the idea here of it is it will cool or get cold. And the idea of people's love growing cold indicates lack of concern, lack of compassion, don't want to be involved. And the cosmos can certainly make you feel that way. I mean, I don't look out there a lot of times and think, oh boy, I'd like to save them. I mean, I'd like to see them get saved. Obviously, we don't have any desire to see anyone go to the lake of fire. But the reality is lawlessness creates problems, big problems for society. And in this case, people get to where they don't really care. I have to struggle with this. I watch these nut job protesters, these left wing dirtbags out there attacking law enforcement, and it's hard to want to care about them. I would like to see them open fire on them, but I know they won't, and they shouldn't. But I don't care about those people, sadly. And I have to work on that because internally you can't afford to let the cosmos turn you into them. And that's one of the hassles or one of the potentials that can happen. So the compound here literally refers to the act of cooling something down after being hot. It was also used of taking a breath to breathe again, a deep breath to recover from some exertion. And then B, the verb is used figuratively of providing some relief from some obligation or trouble. To give someone some breathing space kind of conveys the idea of refreshing one's soul. Sometimes people just need a beat, just need a second, and that's all they need, and they'll recover. So there can be little doubt that Onesiphorus refreshed Paul by his presence. Obviously, just seeing someone show up when you're in prison has got to be encouraging. I can't believe anyone would be upset by that at all. In fact, I would expect they wouldn't be. And his fellowship, as he didn't, I don't think, just come in and drop off, oh, here's a care package, and then took off. I believe that he probably stuck around and talked with Paul, encouraged him, listened to him, found out what the situation was, because obviously he's going to want to, when he returns home, he's going to want to take news of all of this to people there. And it may very well be, I don't remember at the end of this particular book, but it may very well be that he was sent this letter when he went back. But I can't remember right off on top of my head if Paul sent somebody with somebody else. Tychicus, when you bring the cloak. Da-da-da. I don't think he says it, this one, does he, Pete? I don't think he says. So it could very well be that Onesiphorus will be the guy to take this letter back. That was something that didn't occur to me when I went through this, because I wasn't looking at the end of the book. He doesn't seem to say that he's sending anybody else. Tychicus, now we know he's mentioned in there, but he was, as we know, one of Paul's trusted messengers. Who bore the other letters to Ephesus and all of that. This was not something. So his presence, his fellowship, and whatever kindnesses and mercies he provided Paul. I mean, and these would be physical, tangible things, I think, that would help Paul, encourage him what all he would need in those situations. Probably food, extra food. They didn't care if prisoners starved to death in Rome. Because it didn't matter to them. They were just going to be killed anyway, so, you know. And that's the same way with, you know, when the crucifixion. They didn't mind scourging them because some of them died on the way. And they didn't have to deal with it. Hey, I got my detail was canceled. We beat him to death. Oh, so you get the afternoon off. No, or you have to go hang out and do crucifixion detail, which means standing there for a long time, which wouldn't be fun. So again, he brings the things I think that Paul would have needed. He would have been encouraged by. And 26, this was not something that he did on an isolated occasion. The use of the adverb polycus many times or frequently details his tenacity, his diligence, and the depth of his commitment to Paul. And again, this is risky. This isn't just somebody going like, you know, I used to work back when I was a fundamentalist in a prison ministry. And we would visit prisons. And this isn't like that. This isn't like where you get in and you're safe and they watch you and guard you and all of that. You come and go, frankly, not, you know, it's not open where you can just walk around anywhere. But you know you're getting out. You're not worried about it. Well, to go to Paul in a Roman prison was far more dangerous than that. Because you might be identified as a conspirator, if Paul's viewed as a conspirator for the Christians. He certainly is viewed as a leader of them, that's for sure. Well, 27, the second of the two reasons Paul offers, is related to the issue that he had previously commanded Timothy to avoid. And that was, of course, back in the top of chapter 1, verse 8, about not being ashamed. This is the challenge. And so now, he gives this positive example of one who did not succumb to shame and did not allow it to influence him in terms of what he was going to do and his applications. And that's one of the things. When a person is an object of shame, people distance themselves from them. And fast. They don't run towards them. You never hear of anybody saying, well, you know, poor Jeffrey Epstein. you know, somebody should comfort him. Weinstein. Nobody runs towards these people. And it's just the same. You wouldn't typically tend to run towards a prisoner at Rome at all. You don't want to be classed with him. And there's a certain amount of shame and all of that that comes to you if you engage in this, possibly. So 28, when Paul states that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chain, which was a mark of shame in Roman society, it demonstrated his solidarity with Paul and his refusal to accept what the cosmos thought. The world has its own views of stuff. But as we saw back in Philippians 2 and in other places, the life of Christ turns the cosmic system on its head. It basically revises everything people think or think they know about glory and shame. And so Paul does not see this as a shameful thing. He sees this as a glory to himself and to the Lord as he is advancing God's plan under extremely difficult circumstances, which, as we know, are going to eventuate in his death. We recognize he's going to die. And yet, he's not concerned, it doesn't appear. I mean, he mentions some things, but the fact is, Paul's more concerned about passing the torch to Timothy at this point. And doing this properly, this is, I believe, pretty much the last act in his life. I mean, he may have had some more, but this is the last major thing of is passing on the doctrinal torch to Timothy. And then, because he knows he's finished. He says at the end, I have completed the course. I have run my race. I'm finished. I know this. So the only way he could know that is if God had let him know through the Spirit, which he did when he was in Philippi, or pardon me, in the first Roman imprisonment, when he writes to the Philippians, he said it was evident that God had let him know that he was getting out. He seems very clear on that. It was just a matter of when. That was the part he was unclear on, was the when. But this time he knows, no, it's not. He's not getting out. And that would have to be very daunting. Put yourself in a prison cell, sitting there waiting, knowing you're going to die. Well, we can't in our culture because we won't kill anybody. DeSantis does. He's on a new role. I like that. Let's clear out death row and these people that should have died years ago, decades ago. Let's get them off the rolls. But that's not compassionate. How much compassion do they have on their victims? That's the whole problem. Once you take a soul, a life, you're not worthy of any of that. You forfeit that right. And God promised that if you take a man's life, man is supposed to take yours. Now, it doesn't mean they're doing it, but they're supposed to. The government. So Rapsky here, point 29, indicates that ancient sources link prison with dishonor. The wearing of a chain was designed to be degrading and to further one's dishonor. And he also notes that public exposure with a chain, whether one was in prison or not, resulted in public shame that could follow the person for the rest of his life. This is when society actually had norms and standards that they enforced in society. And if you didn't conform to societal norms and standards, you were antinomian, you flouted your whatever. Ultimately, the reality is here, this should bring shame to you, and you should stay ashamed. That's the thing. People, we've got a society where they don't even know how to be ashamed anymore. They're out there glorying in their shame. And you see this all the time with their shame parades and shame marches and all of that, their shame flag. But I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about people that are antinomian out there, that are lawless, attacking authorities, and all of that. Our society is filled with this. So Paul, as he deals with all of this, just says, look, I'm not going to be ashamed, even though that is the societal norm, because I'm functioning by a higher power, a higher situation. I function according to higher knowledge, and that is God's will. So 31, it was not necessarily a small thing for someone to associate willingly with someone who was considered to be a criminal. When one did, there was the risk of being considered as a sympathizer, or even worse, possibly an accomplice. Either case could get you into trouble with the law as well. So they had to be careful. Now, again, Luke was with him there. But other than Luke and Onesiphorus, we hear of nothing except if Timothy got there before Paul died, he would have been the third one, I think. But other than those two guys, nope, that was it. So 32, this was certainly true of the authorities, who might well include family members, friends, neighbors, and business associates, who might want to avoid Onesiphorus out of shame. And we already know from what Paul had said in verse 15 that there's been a significant change in public opinion throughout Asia regarding Paul and his doctrines and regarding the gospel, I think. There's been a significant departure. And to go into that environment, they're going to want to shame you for being, and that's the thing. Unfortunately, with the cosmos or negative believers, they get it all backwards. And it's just too easy for them to do so. Because they don't look at things from God's perspective. They look at it from the human viewpoint. And the human viewpoint says, look, stay away from prisoners. Don't get associated with the gospel. It's dangerous. You could die. And believers were already dying under Nero for this. And Paul was obviously on the chopping block, as we know. However, point 33, Onesiphorus did not succumb to the cosmic view of Paul and his circumstances. He did not accept the view that being imprisoned for the cause of Christ stigmatized Paul. That means regarding someone as worthy of disgrace or dishonor. Paul, in his estimation, was still fine. But see, he had the right attitude. He wasn't ashamed. And he apparently, I would go even further here, Paul doesn't mention it, but he wasn't afraid apparently either. This could generate some significant trepidation, I think, when you're walking up to the prison going to associate with a known criminal, or at least one that Rome has designated as a criminal. We know that Paul is not a criminal. We know he's treated like a criminal, but he's not a criminal. And this is just another example of the cosmos getting it just backwards. He's the representative of God sent to save them. And let's see, how did that go for Jesus? How did it go for Paul? And we're really blessed in that at least overt persecution of Christianity isn't something we've had to face. And but when I say that, that's not totally true. We, as in this little group, has probably not had to face. But there are people who stand for certain other Christian principles that have been targeted by the government. And by the way, Charlie Kirk was one of their lists of people that were dangerous. So the reality is, of course, if people have it all backwards, expect them to get it just exactly that, backwards. They're not going to see this clearly. Well, let's move on now, verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he sought for me and eagerly found me. He eagerly searched for me and found me. But is the adversative conjunction Allah. Literally after he arrived in Rome is the verb ginomai, to become, and it denotes a change. And so more literally you would translate it, but having become in Rome, it's an aorist participle. And again, this is used to designate his location. And after he came to be in Rome, they've translated, I think, in the New American Standard. I said when he was in Rome, but the NET Bible, when he arrived, after he arrived in Rome, the aorist participle here precedes the main verb, which is zeteo, to seek. So after he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me. Well, actually, he in Rome is just exactly that, R-O-M-E. Rome is the Greek term. He eagerly searched. What you have here is he leads off with the adverb first, spudaios. S-P-O-U-D-A-I-O-S. Spudaios, four times. It's used, and when it's used of speed, it means to do something fast or quickly. When it's used of some duty or obligation, it deals with how you fulfill it, and it has the idea of diligence. And so one of the things you can see is that both concepts can be in this word. Diligently and eagerly. Well, they translated it eagerly as the translation there of diligent. He eagerly searched. Zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O, and this means exactly that, to look for something. It can be used in a few contexts, but I mean it can be looked for something that you know what it is and maybe where it is, and you just have to go look for it. Or it can be looking for something that's lost, something you can't find. But here the idea means to look for something or to seek. He eagerly and diligently searched for me. Me is the accusative, ego. He searched me, essentially. It's actually an accusative. And found me. Although the word me is not repeated again, but clearly Paul would again be the object. You've got a chi here, that is connective. And then eurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. Our word eureka comes from this. I found it. So eagerly he searched for me. And again, you can supply the pronoun there at the end, me. And most of them haven't even put it in italics because it's so obvious that that's the object. Now verse 18. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. The Lord, well, actually, he leads off here with the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, means to give or to grant something. It's a simple word, the verb to give. To him, a dative of indirect object, autos, referring, of course, back to Onesiphorus. Grant to him the Lord. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy. And the Lord, according to his hokurios, a reference to Jesus. Now, there, and you can probably tell here, just even reading this in the English, it seems redundant. And the best suggestion has been, that I have seen, Why did Paul say this in this way? The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord. Then they're off on endless debates. Is this Lord the Father? Is this Lord the Son? Which Lord is the Lord? And that's complicated. But the best suggestion I saw was that it was probably two known sayings that kind of got mushed together. The Lord grant to him to find mercy would be mushed together with may he find mercy from the Lord. And so you end up with a bit of a redundancy was what it looks like to me. So grant to him to find. Heurisko again is the same verb, only here it's an infinitive. May he grant him to find. Completes the idea of what he wants to give to him. And it might even function in some ways as an accusative. The whole thing, grant him, what does he want him to find? To find mercy. That's what he wants him to have. So heurisko again is the verb, and then mercy is eleos. E-L-E-O-S. And that means exactly that. Para has the idea of alongside, but very often it's just if somebody's standing by you and they give you something, it's from them. And so it's very often just translated as from, para, from the Lord. Here, kurios, without the definite article, but he's obviously referring to the same Lord here. May he grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Here, a locative of time, hemera, definite article, H-E-M-E-R-A, the term for day. And that day, of course, refers, it's the same construction that was used in verse 12. And the idea in verse 12 was, I have entrusted to him until that day, and that is the day of evaluation, the day of judgment. And that's the same day Paul's got in mind here. He wants him to receive mercy and blessings from the Lord on that day. Again, what you have, well, I left out the qualifier here. You got a preposition in with the kainos here, the locative, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. And that's the remote demonstrative, means on that day. And then hemera was day. Yourself know. And in the New American Standard here, verse 18. And you know very well is the way they've translated this. You have an emphatic use of the pronoun su here, you, yourself, because the verb actually contains, of course, the person in the verb. And I left out there is a connective chi there. And you, yourself, know, ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And this has an idea of things that he has recognized, things that he has seen, things that he has understand. The reason he knows this is because he's seen this guy operate. And that's how he understands him and what's going on. He understands what kind of guy Onesimus was, Onesiphorus, was, because he knew him. And again, why this guy's out of Ephesus in Rome, whether he was there for business, visiting family, maybe he went simply because they decided to send some help to Paul. Who knows? He and certainly includes his family in it. So they're it's either certainly blessing by association or they themselves were for all this. And one of the same thing here that Onesiphorus does. So you yourself understand or recognize what services, and then very well is actually here Beltion, B-E-L-T-I-O-N. Beltion, this is the comparative adjective from agathos. Agathos means good, but here this would mean better. And I've translated it very well, but we have an idiom kind of like that, and you know better than I do. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. You know better than I do what all he did, what services he rendered at Ephesus. So better, and then what here, although it's a singular, what you actually have is a accusative neuter plural of the adjective hasas. Hosos, H-O-S-O-S, means it pertains to the number of events or objects. How many times or how many ways? And I think both may be in view here, because he sounds like a guy who was busily engaged in service. And you know how many ways or how many times in Ephesus, preposition in here with the locative of location now, A-P-H-E-S-O-S, Ephesos. You know how many ways in Ephesos he served or ministered, diakoneo. Again, this is the verb, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, from which we get our word deacon. But it is a general word for service, and it can cover services of a number of kinds. And so it's not specifically like, it's just things in the ministry. Matter of fact, that's the verb that's used to prepare, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that is just the various things that you have to do as you apply in your life, and certainly as you apply towards other peoples. The services he rendered is the way they've translated this, services he rendered at Ephesus. And all right, let's stop there, because this is a good place, take a break for about, let's go till 20 till, I guess, pick up back here, be ready to go.